the Lord and to be under His Word, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, this is our fourth week in this book, and we're still in the first chapter, so it's good to continue to study this text together and to see what the Lord has for us in it. I think it's a very timely book of the Bible for us in this season of life that we find ourselves. So I've entitled this series on 2 Peter, Remembering While We Wait. It kind of captures the essence of it in a phrase. Really, the theme of the book is remembering God's Word while we wait for Christ's return. That's really Peter's message in this book in a nutshell. He wants us to remember Christ's Word while we wait for Christ's return. Remember God's Word while we wait for Christ's return. If you recall, as we think about this, to kind of climb in the text again this morning, Peter's writing because there's false teachers who have arisen in the church, and their bad doctrine is leading people into ungodly living. And so Peter puts forward a very simple solution to the problem. And his solution is simply this: to remind the church, God's people, of the truths they already know, and then to call them to walk in those things, to act upon those truths until Christ comes back. I love it how Peter doesn't really waste any time getting into the meat of his book. He's got a nice little one-verse introduction here, and then he goes right after it. He gets right into his main theme in verses 3 through 11 by calling those who have received a faith of the same kind as the apostles to see how grace and peace, that grace and peace they've received, he wants it multiplied in their lives, and that happens as they are changed. They experience God's presence in their life and his transforming power as they grow spiritually. And then he listed, when we looked at these last week in verses 5 through 7, he listed that group of Christian qualities. There was, what, 8 or 9 of them? I don't even remember. I think there was 8 of them there in verses 5 through 7. And as those things take hold, he says, in our lives, and as they increase, as they are multiplied in us, we are useful to God, he said. We are useful and are fruitful in his service, and then made certain of our salvation, and ultimately kept from stumbling. And that's really his concern here in this letter, is that these beloved Christians whom he knows and loves would not stumble in their faith. Now, it's interesting, and I was thankful, right? Anytime you get into a text like last week where you know it's hard-hitting, you know it's serious about the practice of your faith, you always worry. I don't overly worry. I worry about what God thinks of me, not ultimately really what I understand what Paul says in Galatians is, if I was here to please men, I would not be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, but at the same time, you do want the message to be received. And so you always worry when you kind of have a, hey, get serious about your Christian life message, how that's going to land with people. Nobody was upset last week. That was really good. But part of that is because in our culture, it is common, even for good church people, to recoil when you say things like growth in the expression of personal holiness is the necessary outworking of the gospel in your life. To be more and more like Christ is necessary after we are saved. People don't tend to like those kinds of statements. And there's a lot of reasons for this, but I think we can boil it down to two primary ones. The first, that the culture has largely taken over the Church of Jesus Christ in North America. And secondly, the church's weak grasp on the gospel's transforming power. Our weak theology, this is a universal principle in the history of the church, and it's true today. Weak theology always leads to a weak living in the Christian life. A poor understanding of God, the salvation he has accomplished, and what he expects from his people will always result in people who aren't living the way in which God desires. And so Peter is clear in this letter. Spiritual growth after salvation is the sure and certain result of God's saving grace. That's why in the text that we're going to be coming to today, he follows up his presentation on the necessity for spiritual growth by stating in our text today that this is consistent with the message of salvation. And not only does he argue that growth in personal holiness is consistent with the gospel, but he tells his audience, you already know this. You already know that this is true. And this is where, as we come into our text today, we're going to see that theme of remembering start to rise to the surface. And so really, as you think about what we're going to be talking about today, the principle is simply this, that every time you and I are enticed to walk a path other than the one that God has defined for us in His Word, we are to remember God's truth and then to walk in it. Right? So when temptation comes, we are to remember the things we've been taught and to go in that direction rather than in the direction we are being tempted. So with that in mind, let's now read the text of God's Word, and then I'll pray and we'll dive into this. Follow along with me as I start reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that after that any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance from the heaven when we were with him on the mountain, or on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Lord God, this is your word, and it's very much our desire right now, Lord God, to bring ourselves under it. That you would speak to us from the word that your Spirit has borne men along in the writing of. Will you use it to shape us and to mold us into the image of Christ, that we might be faithful followers of Jesus Christ? And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're not going to cover quite this whole text this morning, but I wanted to read the whole thing so you'd see the unity of it all. We'll be getting into some of it a little bit more next week. But I wanted us to see the whole movement. That's why I read the whole text. But this morning, really this section of Scripture, this paragraph that I read for us, breaks neatly into two sections. First, Peter calls us to remember the truths we already know, verses 12 through 15. And then he reminds us that this truth that he keeps pointing us to originates with God, not with men. And so really what we're going to see today is that the practice of personal holiness that was described first in verses 3 through 11 is consistent with the message of salvation that God has revealed in his word. So the practice of personal holiness is consistent with the message of salvation that God has made known first through his apostles and then also in Scripture. So verses 12 through 15 is where we find Peter bringing up this whole subject of remembering, this key theme in the book. And verse 12 is really a bridge between where he has been and where he's going. It's kind of a summary statement for the whole section. He says that here in verse 12, that I'm always ready to remind you of these things. Peter right here tells us his heart. He says, I'm always ready to remind you of these things. And what are these things? Well, it's the truths that he's already been teaching us. It's the qualities especially listed for us in verses 5 through 7. These qualities, these Christian characteristics that grant us confidence that God has indeed called and chosen us for himself. And Peter says, this is really at this point in his apostolic ministry, he says, this is really the theme of my life. I'm always ready to remind Christians of the things that make for a godly, useful, and fruitful life. And yet, I love it how as he says, I'm always ready to remind you of these things, he doesn't think he's bringing a new or different message. Instead, he tells his audience, I'm always ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. And so Peter doesn't think he's got to teach people something new all the time. Instead, they already know this. And he says, you know this because you've already received the truth. You've already received the salvation message. And it's that position of already having the truth in us that then compels us to practice the truth. I'm going to be saying that probably every single week as we go through 2 Peter. Good works are necessary in the life of the Christian, but they're the practical outworking of the truth. It's never good works lead to salvation. It's always salvation leads to good works. We've got to keep that clear. That is so, so important for us to remember. But Peter says, you already have the truth. I'm reminding you of it so that it works out in your life. The apprehension of the truth leads to the practice of the truth. And I also love how Peter says, I'm not teaching you something new. You already know these things. He's reminding them of what they already know. And every time the Bible wants to get into the issue of eternal security and how we know for certain that we are saved, it always goes here. 1 John. I almost preached 1 John after preaching the Gospel of John because it is John's follow-up to the content of John's Gospel. But I thought, you know what? We spent 3.5 years with John. We can find somebody else. But that letter is all about how do you know for certain, right? So John was written, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing may have life in his name. 1 John answers, well, how do you know for certain that you believe that message? And like Peter, he's going to say, well, obey. Keep his commandments, among other things. He has some other marks as well. And so and when you get into 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, he just commands the saints to keep the commandments of God. Then he writes this, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So often the job of the preacher is not to enlighten you to truths you've never heard before, but rather to remind you of the truths you already know and to call you to walk in them. So Peter says, you already know these things, but I'm always ready to remind you of them. And then as we look in verses 13 and 14, we figure out that Peter has a new sense of urgency, an increased sense of urgency in performing this basic pastoral duty. As he says, as long as he remains in this earthly dwelling, he considers it right to stir up people's faith by way of the reminder. Once again, this is the essence of pastoral ministry. But Peter's renewed urgency comes from the fact that he knows he's about to lay aside his earthly dwelling. Now that's a first century politically correct way of saying, I'm about to kick the bucket. I'm on my way out. I'm out of here. I'm going to die soon. And Peter knows that. He says, as Jesus Christ made clear to me, once again, we studied John 21, remember? There how at the after Jesus' resurrection, he's about to go up into heaven and he tells Peter that when he's old, he's going to be bound and led and someone, his hands are going to be stretched out. And John tells us that that Jesus told Peter this to signal by what kind of death he would die. And Peter would indeed die by crucifixion. And so Peter now is an old man. We don't know exactly when this letter was written, but it's clearly towards the end of his life. And in that season of life, persecution was amping up against the church. And Peter knows his time is short. And so he says, I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Now, for those of you that pay attention to the content of God's word, that word diligent should be a ring and a bell. Because that's the third time in the first 15 verses of this book, we have come across that word diligent. If you mark in your Bibles, I don't mark in this Bible because I preach out of it because my handwriting's so atrocious I can't read the text or what I wrote afterwards. So, but if you mark in your Bibles, that word diligent is something you should probably mark in 2 Peter chapter 1 because it's been here for three times now in 15 verses. And it speaks to the fervor and the intentionality with which one pursues a particular action. So Peter says, I know my time on earth is growing short, and therefore I'm going to be diligent, aggressive, intentional in stirring up people's faith by reminding them of the gospel and how it transforms lives. And I love it because we sit back 2,000 years later and we see how God used this man's diligence and concern for the spiritual well-being of others to produce a book of the Bible. as the Spirit of God bore Peter along to write the very words of God. And the Spirit has now preserved it for us in the pages of Scripture. As Peter says, look, I'm on my way out, and I'm not going to be here to protect you, to shepherd you, to oversee you, but I want to be diligent even after my departure that you will not be moved off of the truth. And we live in a day where people love new and different. Right? People don't buy a car because their old one's worn out. They buy a car because they like a new one with new body style, with new features, with new technology. We do the same thing with our phones, right? People love, if you like technology, I'm usually ready to put my phone in the skeet thrower and say pull and shoot it, but all that to say, but people love their technology and they're always swapping. That's part of the challenge of our day, right? Technology completely swaps out things, and so we're constantly changing. And it's gotten to this point where we change our insurance providers, we change our places of business, we change our jobs, we change everything. We've even gotten to the point where we'll change spouses if we get tired of one. On and on it could go. I know for some of you Baptists saying, what's this change thing? Well, it's there. Brothers and sisters, though, if we're not careful, this idea of change can creep into our faith, leading us to swap churches, swap theologies, swap whatever it is, because we're constantly in search of the new, the different, the sensational, the exciting. I've read some fascinating yet tragic studies that has been done on the migrating crowd between churches as they move from one place to the next, seeking the next entertaining or charismatic leader, the next quick fix, the next thrill, the next chicken noodle soup for the soul approach to their faith. Peter says, whoa, remember, you have the truth. It's present in you. And my desire is not to preach something new, but to call you to walk in the truth you already have. I love that song we sang this morning. I love to tell the story. And the verse in there that talks about how I love to tell the story to those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. We need the daily reminder of the gospel, that message we believe that brings salvation. The Lord Jesus knew this. That's why he gave us the ordinance of communion. Whereas we drink the cup and we eat the bread, we are remembering Christ's death until he comes. He knew we needed to remember. That constant reminder of who Christ is and what he has done to set us free from slavery to sin. That's why I steal, and shameless plug, I preach this all the time. If you have not purchased the book and bought the book yet, shame on you. Jerry Bridges' Disciplines of Grace, if you have not read it, you need to read it. I stole this line from him. He says in one of the chapters, it's titled this, that you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. We need the daily reminder of who Christ is, of what Christ has done. More than that, we need the daily reminder of who we are in Christ, and what he desires from us as his followers. And so our desire is not to develop new views of Christ and to think thoughts of him that no one has ever thought of before. If you have a new thought about Christ after 2,000 years of the history of the church, it's probably wrong. Someone would have thought of it up before you if it was true. No, our desire is to know, to remember, to never depart from the faith which Jude says was once for all delivered to the saints. And so as Peter approaches death, he wanted to ensure that people could call to mind the things that make life for life and peace with God. You have the truth. Remember it. Now once again, remember, Peter is writing this letter to combat false teachers. And these false teachers have departed from the truth. And they've got a message, but it's not the message of truth. And so Peter now has got to distinguish between the message he's calling these Christians to remember and the message that they are hearing from these false teachers. And he goes right after the jugular. I like this. He doesn't waste any space. He goes right down to addressing the authority behind his message. In verse 16, he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for we, who's the we? Well, it's the apostles. 12 men, handpicked by Christ, personally discipled by Christ to be witnesses of his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. And Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and message, or the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's saying, look, I didn't come up with this story. This didn't come up with, the apostles didn't go on some retreat and come up with this stuff. This stuff does not come from any man. Rather, we have made known the power and coming of Christ. That Jesus is the Word made flesh, the manifestation of God in human form. As we learned in John's Gospel, the Father sent Christ into the world with a message to proclaim, with signs to perform, and salvation to win. And Peter says, look, we didn't come up with the message, and we certainly didn't give it its power. We simply declare the power of God, which we witnessed in this man named Jesus of Nazareth. And so in saying, look, we didn't follow the cleverly devised pet tales, he's also giving a backhanded condemnation of the false teacher's wild stories. It's interesting. Any church movement that gets off course, it's like they have these strange, so like some of the supposed church groups that pray to the dead saints. What? Why would I pray to a dead person when I've got direct access to God himself through Christ? Why in the world, right? But Paul calls it old wives' tales that people follow along. No, we get out when man comes up with all sorts of stories and it gets us out in the weeds. But Peter says, we didn't do that. We reported what we saw. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says. We were eyewitnesses of his royal majesty. Now, it's interesting you think about that as Peter talks about being an eyewitness. He could have a number of things in mind. He could be thinking about the duration of Jesus' ministry as a whole. He could think of any number of events along the way, right? He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus feed thousands of people with a couple of loaves and a few minnows. He saw Jesus raise the dead, do all sorts of incredible things. But in this text, Peter has a specific event in mind. In verse 17 and 18, he describes that time when Peter, James, and John went up on a mountain with Jesus. And Jesus, the text tells us, was transfigured before them. You can read this story. In fact, I encourage you to do that this afternoon if you want some homework as you continue to pursue the Lord today. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the event where Jesus was transfigured before them. The veil that cloaked his glory was drawn back, and the disciples had a greater experience of the glory that Jesus possessed before the foundation of the world than at any other time. I say a greater display. I don't think they saw Jesus in all of his glory. Because Scripture is clear that if we see God in all of his glory, we die. But they saw a greater manifestation of the glory of Christ than they'd ever seen before as the veil is pulled back. And this voice comes from heaven proclaiming, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And all three of the gospel accounts add, listen to him, pointing to Christ's authority. And Peter calls this manifestation of God's glory, which the gospel accounts also tell us that a cloud appeared and glory was shining out of it. And that's what Peter here in the text calls the majestic glory, which is God the Father. And the Father pronounces his pleasure in the Son. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. That is a statement worth meditating on. Think about it. How does Scripture say that the Father was pleased in the Son? Well, he most certainly was pleased with his sinless life, as Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law and did everything that you and I have failed to do. But Scriptures also tell us that the Father was pleased to crush him, and that the Father was pleased to lay upon him the iniquity or the sins of us all. Not only that, Hebrews 2 tells us the Father was pleased to, after he laid down his life, as a sacrifice for sin, to exalt him to that place above every name. The Father was and is supremely satisfied with the Son. And God's people, should be supremely satisfied with their Savior. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And Peter says, this is the power we witnessed. And it's the power we proclaim to you. Make no mistake here. Peter is holding forward his authority as an apostle. He possessed a unique authority given him by Christ. And that from that authority, he was commissioned to proclaim the truths of the gospel. And so once again, Peter says, we didn't make this stuff up. We simply report what God has shown us as his people. But then in verse 19, he says that their witness aligns with Scripture. The apostles' experience of Christ's power and coming aligns, he says in verse 19, with Scripture. So experience can be a powerful teacher, right? Those of us who have matured in life have got some experiences that have most certainly taught us some things. Experience can be an incredibly powerful teacher. And so Peter is now drawing on his experience of this unique thing he had as a follower of Jesus Christ and saying, this gives me a unique authority to speak the truth into your life. But he brings that experience into or under the authority of Scripture here. Our experiences must always be interpreted through the lens of Scripture. We must never interpret Scripture through the lens of our experience. If you come to me and say, I've had this experience, and then you're trying to justify it from God's Word, we're going to have an interesting conversation. No, no. Our experiences must be interpreted by the truths of Scripture. And so when Peter says we have the prophetic word made more sure in verse 19, he's not saying that their experience on the mountain defined the truth of Scripture for them. No, no. He's saying this experience we had of Christ in all of his glory aligns with the description of Christ in his glory that you find in the Scriptures. These two things line up. The Scriptures reveal that this is true. And I think that Peter would say that if the Scriptures and that experience didn't line up, he'd say, believe the Scriptures, not my experience. But he says, no, no, these two things line up perfectly. And that's why Peter's bringing experience underneath the authority of God's Word. And that's why in verses 19 through 21, he gives some focus to this source of authority, which is Scripture. So the apostles didn't follow cleverly devised tales. Rather, they gave an accurate account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet even this they saw as to be under the authority of Scripture. Because, as verses 20 and 21 make clear, all Scripture comes from God. That no Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But holy men spoke from, or moved by the, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Scripture is the product of God. We're going to talk about that next week, one of my favorite subjects to talk about, the Bible and how it originates with God. We're going to take next week and look at verses 20 and 21. And today I just want us to see how Peter is using this and moving this along and the role that Scripture plays in his developing argument. So it didn't follow cleverly devised tales invented by men with the purpose of manipulating people. He's reporting the person and power of Jesus Christ through what he saw and through what Scripture declares. So Peter says, look, this message that we have proclaimed, it aligns with what we saw, it aligns with the truth that God has revealed in his word. Therefore, you would do well, the text says, to pay attention to it. Pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place, he says. Once again, our theme of remembering the truth comes up here again. Pay attention to it. It is a light shining in a dark place. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In the darkness of this sin-enslaved world, Peter tells us that we would do well to pay attention to the prophetic word made more sure through the apostles' witness and through Scripture. That is the light that will guide you through this world. That is why the Spirit moved the prophets in the Old Testament to write Scripture, and that is why the Spirit moved the apostles to write the pages of the New Testament. Peter says, pay attention to it, because it preserves us from error. Pay attention to the Scriptures, he says. And he says, you need to do this for a defined period of time. You do well to pay attention to the scriptures as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What does that mean? Well, that is, Peter is describing for us in that phrase, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He is talking about the return of Christ. He's talking about the return of Christ. In the ancient world, they called Venus, apparently, once again, I don't know anything about this stuff. If you're into stars and that type of thing, you're way ahead of me. I'm not into that. It's not an interest of mine in terms of how, when and where stars rise and different things. But apparently Venus is the last of the planets to rise that you can see before the sun comes up. That's what I'm told. And so they called Venus the morning star. And so Peter said, is using these two words. Remember, Peter loves to couple things together. The day dawns, the morning star. Two things to describe the same thing from two different points. He is a reference to Christ's return. And so when the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, that's when you're free to take your eyes off of the word, the prophetic word made more sure in the scriptures. And that's because we have the word. We're in his presence at that point in time. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 is going to focus extensively on the return of Christ. And so we'll talk about this more then. But the fact that the morning star rises in your hearts, now what does that mean? So when Christ's return arises in our hearts, what are you talking about, Pastor Tyler? Well, some use this to say that, you know, Christ's kingdom is just a spiritual one in people's hearts. And that is true. Christ's kingdom transforms us on the inside, but not at the expense of his physical kingdom. Right? Christ is currently ruling on the throne in heaven, but his kingdom is not just a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, but it's more. And his kingdom is a real kingdom with real people who will really reign with him on the earth. We must affirm the physical bodily return of Christ to the earth. But the concerns of that kingdom are not the concerns of this world. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? How are we going to make money? How are we going to survive a pandemic? That is not the concerns of that kingdom. The concerns of that kingdom are the condition of men's soul. Thus the morning star rises in our hearts, the Bible's term for the center of mankind's being. And so he's saying, look, pay attention to the revealed word of God till Christ comes back and finishes the work of salvation. And so the real point of this entire paragraph is that we need the guiding light of the Bible until the King comes back. We do well to pay attention to it because it will keep us from error. And if you think about the Christian life as a narrow path, because Scripture describes it that way, we've got the narrow path that leads to life. And there are ditches on both sides of it, and both of them lead to our destruction. The ditch on this side is that of false teaching, leading us away from the truths of Christ, and the ditch on this side is sin and ungodly living. And as we pay attention to the prophetic word made more sure, it keeps our feet on the path. It keeps us from falling into the ditches of false doctrine on one side and ungodly living on the other. But more than that, Scripture isn't just about keeping us from error that has a much better use in our life. Scripture cultivates a true and abiding relationship with God. It is God's voice to his people. Right? Paul says that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Scripture is breathed out from God. Scripture is not essential to hearing God's voice, as some Christians claim. No, Scripture is God's voice in your life. And anyone that tells you, oh, it's essential to read the Bible to hear God's voice, like it will lead you to hearing God's voice, is leading you astray. Because the Bible is God's voice to his people, and we do well to pay attention to it. To be a healthy Christian, we must pursue the word of God. Brothers and sisters, understand the blessed position you have. As Christians in North America in the 21st century, you have greater access to the written word of God than any generation of Christians in the history of the world. And yet I don't know a generation of Christians more biblically illiterate, at least in the last 200 years of the history of the church, than the Christians that call themselves 21st century evangelicals. And Peter says, pay attention to the word. Pay attention to it. Having received the truth, we are to remember it, diligently seek it, and to dwell within the glow of its light while we await for the return of the one to whom the scriptures point. And it's as we pay attention to the scriptures that the Spirit will bear his fruit in our lives and we will become useful, fruitful, and never stumble. And so as you go out this week, my exhortation to you is to, one I've given you a dozen times, probably 100 times in the 8 years I've been here, is to simply this. Be people of the book. Be people of the book. Why? Because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to accomplish the purposes of God in the people of God. Remember. Remember the truth you have been taught. And in remembering it, walk in its light. Lord God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you that not only did your Spirit give the scriptures, but your Spirit has preserved the scriptures, that they come down to us untainted, without error, without any fault, that we know when we read the pages of this book that you, our God, are speaking your truth to us. And so create within us, Lord God, a fresh desire to know you, and to know you as you've revealed yourself to us in your word. Do this for your glory, we pray. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.